All right, look in your text. We're in Psalm 121 today. Psalm 121. It is the second psalm in our series. We are thinking about the journey together. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask for you to speak to us. And you have given us your word. It is written for your people. And you've given us your word in flesh, Jesus Christ. And together, the word written down and the word in flesh, they give us your message. And so we pray today that we would be attentive to the particular things you want to say to us in this passage. Get us ready to hear and speak, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I lift my eyes up to the hills. As you scan the road ahead, you're wondering, what's going to happen? Is it going to be treacherous? Where will I find help as I travel? Psalm 121 starts with its own introduction. It asks a question to get you into the right headspace. It has its own introduction. It's saying, this psalm is about where you find help as you travel. So look at your outline. Simple, 4 points. Where does my help come from? Point two, God always helps. Point three, God watches my present. Point four, God guards the future. So if you were a traveler heading to Jerusalem in Old Testament days, you would have been very aware of how dangerous the trip would be. It's long. You're looking ahead, and you've got many days to walk. You're thinking, I've got somewhere good to be, and yet I don't know for sure if I'm going to be able to get there. When we go on road trips, typically, most of us are concerned about fuel mileage. We don't want any trouble with the car. We don't want too much traffic, and we're hoping to avoid the state trooper's radar gun as we drive. Israelites were worried about very different things. They knew it was going to be long. It wasn't going to be a quick trip because they're walking. The idea that there would be police on the road would be fantastic because they're really concerned about outlaws and bandits and people who are ready to whack them and ambush their family. And so they're heading out, and they've got a lot of questions on their mind. Right? They're not worried so much about whether they make the right turn or whether Google Maps gets them to the best place as fast as possible. They're asking other questions. And this question, I lift up my eyes to the hills, where does my hope come from, is evocative of several different questions that they might be asking. And the first is just what you think. They're in the valley, right? The valley of the shadow of death. Hard stuff is around them. And so as they go, they're looking forward to arriving in Jerusalem, ascending the mountain to the holy city and having the mountaintop experience of worship. So they're saying, I'm in the valley now, but I'm wanting to get to the mountain of God, Mount Zion, where the temple is. There's that. That's their basic purpose. But there's other things going on. In their world, the mountains, generally speaking, were dangerous places. Places of wildness, wilderness animals, brigands waiting to attack you. And so the idea of the mountains was actually a terrifying place. People lived in the valleys. The cities were in the valleys. They're not up in the mountain passes. And so there's this question of, as they look out on the road, they can maybe in the distance see Jerusalem or the hills connected to Jerusalem, but there are lots of mountains in between here and there. And they're wondering, is someone going to waylay us as we go? Are we going to make it through the mountains to get to the mountain that we're aiming for? And then finally, in Israel, mountain tops, high places were where people worshiped.
However, if you built a worship space on a high place other than Jerusalem, it was a form of rebellion. It was idolatry. It was false worship. When people built altars to other gods, they built them on other high places. And so when he asks, where's my help going to come from as I look to the mountains? All three of these things may be in mind, right? I'm heading to Jerusalem, but also the mountains are dangerous. And actually, there's a spiritual danger as well. I'm in danger, possibly, of not ending up at the right mountain, of not putting my hope and trust in the right place. And so when he asks the question in verse 1, of course, in the setting of the psalm, it's a rhetorical question. When he writes verse 1, he knows he's going to write verse 2. So he's setting up his own answer. Of course he is. But on the journey, it's a live question. On the journey, he's asking, will I find help? Where will I find it? And will I put my trust and confidence in the right place? Am I going to end up at the right mountain at the end of this journey? And so as we think about this, we should be asking similar questions because of how hard the journey is, because it's full of uncertainty and treachery and lamentable things. We've got to ask the question, how do I properly have my own journey guided? So you might think, do I need some kind of religious guide, like a guru? I'm not available, by the way. We don't actually all do this all that often. We don't think it's religious anyways, but we pick someone. Sometimes it's an author, a musician, a celebrity for some reason. Someone that they seem to resonate in our hearts, right? It seems like they really understand something about me and life, and we put a whole lot of weight and hope on this one person and their one thought, their way of thinking. We follow them. And although it may not have all the trappings of formal religion, it is a religious type move. Now, America, although incurably religious, as de Tocqueville said, we also are quite secular these days. And so many of us are just looking for a way to get by, right? Some life hacks, maybe a formula, some sort of new program, just some techniques. If I could find some secular techniques, just some stuff to do, maybe that would be help enough on the journey. And then, of course, we all know the spirit of the day is you just need to figure out from yourself how to get by. You have the resources. Just look inside, find your strengths, your best qualities, and then put them into practice. What's interesting is because we're so individualistic as Americans, by far, I mean, sociologists would say the most individualistic society in world history, even if we're religious, or even if we're picking certain programs or life hacks or techniques, we still obviously see ourselves as the decider, right? We're the one who decides. Even if we're religious, it's still primarily about us. We're the ones who curate all the options for where we find help and where we find meaning. And so we need to take that whole thing and overlay it on the journey, okay? So whether you're traveling from some small town to Jerusalem, whether you're in exile in Babylon, or whether we're just thinking about our own spiritual journey, the physical journey and the spiritual journey mirror each other. They're supposed to. This isn't us over-spiritualizing. This is how it works. So the physical journey, the questions he's asking, I'm looking at the mountains and I'm thinking all these things. They are the very things that we think and the very things we should think. Will I go to the wrong mountain? Will I get to the right mountain? Will I get there? And will I find help when I arrive? And in the same way, once we understand our inner journey, once we understand what God is doing in us spiritually, then we can properly take those things and apply them to all sorts of external circumstances that we experience. I need help. I'm on a journey. It's hopeful, but it's also terrifying. And I don't feel like I'm always sure that I'm going to make it. And I need help. And I want to go to the right place for help, but also sometimes I'm desperate enough that, I mean, if something else helps, right, I'm tempted to take it. And so we have this question that sets us up. I need help. Where is it going to come? And then point two answers the question. He very definitively says, God helps always. So whether you're on some sort of wilderness journey or whether you're on the lifelong journey to return to God, you've got to be clear that your first, last, and only hope, your best hope, is God himself. God is my help. That's what he says. It's God himself. God may use other things, of course. He uses all sorts of means, but he's the end. God is both the goal of the journey and the way you get there. He's all of it, right? It's all God. He's where you're going, relationship with him, and he's the one in relationship with you who will walk you all the way. Notice several things in this verse. Two things. First, my help. It's fascinating. That sounds perfectly right to us. To an Israelite, that would not have necessarily been the first thing they would think. They live in extremely, unlike us, an extremely communitarian culture. They would think of their identity primarily as embedded in a group. I'm a member of this family, this tribe, this nation. They're not primarily thinking just about me, me, me. And so it's remarkable here that it's very individual. It's very focused on how God truly cares for and helps me personally. So as you go through this series, this playlist, you'll see there's lots of language about the covenant, the community. All this worship language is all group language, right? We're all going up together to worship God. And the logic is that once you understand that you have a place in the we, once you understand you're connected to God and to his people, not just theoretically, but in practice, like actual other people, you're connected to God, you're in a community of believers. Once you get that, once you understand I'm in the we, then I can understand what it makes sense for me. He really loves me because he's called me into this group because he loves me and he wants to work in us. And I'm one of them and he cares. He put me in the group because he cares for me. All right, secondly, look at the phrase maker of heaven and earth. This shows up several places in the Bible, three times in this series, actually. And of course, it is the language adopted by the Apostles' Creed. And our confession today explored a little bit of what this means. Will and I decided to put all of that in there because it's super helpful and clear. I encourage you to go back this week and look at those three questions from the Heidelberg Catechism, 26, 27, and 28. Because it's helping us think about, because God made all things, and because he actively cares for us by providence, we say, he actually works so that the situations and the sentiments I experience along the way are not outside of God's hand. So he's great. He made all things. He exceeds all others in power. If God has all the power, that means he has all the capacity necessary to help you. He's not short on anything. He's got what it takes to help you. But in addition to that, he wants to. He wants to help you. He cares for you, even in the specifics. His power blessing you is supposed to change you. The fact that he wants to help you should adjust how you feel. Augustine argued that the emotional life of the Christian is supposed to be shaped by the idea, not that we're a boat set adrift. We are not subject to the chaotic whims of the wind. That's not the truth. The truth is that despite how it feels, despite our experience of chaos, which is legit, that God actually cares in specific for me and for my life. If you conclude that life is random and that maybe there's a God, but he's a clockmaker who, you know, wound it and pff, see you later, that's a different experience than what the Bible tells you. The Bible is helping you see that God cares in specific about you. He is your help always. And if you can understand that God cares about the specifics and is holding all things together and working them finally for your good, that changes how you live. Right? It changes how you experience the ups and downs of life. The ups and downs of life are hard. Right? If you go on a roller coaster, you feel it. On spring break, we got off the interstate one time because it was all backed up. And we took a detour through Grant's hometown, apparently. Trish is texting Grant, did you live near here? And he's like, yeah, you just drove past my dad's house. But it was one of those great roads that it's like the natural roller coaster, right? So, of course, I'm gunning it when I get to the top of the hill. Woo! Claire was in the back seat like, yeah, the back seat! Your body can't help but feel those things, okay? The ups and downs of the journey, you feel them, you experience them. The question is God attentive? Does he know? Is he with you when it happens? If you believe that he is, you can trust him, right? You can let your emotions be properly ordered and shaped by God. And if you conclude that, nope, this is all chaos and God has nothing to do with it, that's a very different kind of ordering of your emotions. And the result of knowing that God loves you, is powerful, and is in charge, the result is confidence. And that's the primary note. That's the resounding note in this text in Psalm 21, is confidence. God will help me. I'm sure of it. God will help. He is the one for me to trust. So look at our next two points. God watches the present. The main verb here is repeated six times in this text. This is the heart of the text. You can translate it watch or guard or take care of. Our translation, ESV, English Standard Version translated it, keep. God keeps you. You may see in the sermon title I put guard because I like the strength and the activity of that God is guarding us. But in this point I put watches. Again, these are all valid translations of different ways to say it. Because I wanted you to sense the personalness, the attentiveness that God is attentive and he watches intently what is going on in your own life. He does care about the details. Look at how the psalmist talks about it. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. If you are walking a long trip somewhere without paved roads, you are concerned about your feet, right? You have to be. You'd be silly not to be. You can sprain your ankle easily, right? Your feet can get really tired and sore. Your shoes can get torn up by the road. I mean, it's just a problem with the road that if you're walking on an unpaved road, which they were, of course, you got to think about your feet. I've done a decent amount of hiking in my life. I love to hike. Most of the hikes I've been on have been pretty easy and straightforward and not scary in any way. I'm not the best with heights, but there are a couple of hikes I've been on that I can tell you I can viscerally still feel them because there was one particular where, you know, the path is narrow and on one side it's a sheer drop. Right? One side is the rock, the other side is the rock straight down and it's this wide. And I'm thinking, I'm not the most coordinated person always. A little clumsy. And if my foot goes wrong, I'm done. I've been on a few hikes, as some of you have. If anyone's ever been to Angel's Landing in Zion, woo! There's a section. I like to think they put up more chains since I was there, and I'm sure they did, because it's this wide, and it's straight down on both sides. And people have died there. Many, at least 14 is the number that I found on the internet. Sure, it's true. People die there because if your foot slips, you're gone. Straight down either side. And the psalmist is saying, God even cares about that. God cares about my feet. He's watching my journey intently. He can walk because he knows that God is with him. Not that nothing bad will happen, but instead that God is intimately attending to our walk and even the placement of our feet. We can be confident because God is watching our feet. We can be confident because God never sleeps. Verse 4, the sleeping deity is actually a common trope in ancient Near Eastern literature. People were worried about their gods falling asleep. And you see this in 1 Kings 18. If you go back and look at 1 Kings 18, when Elijah is dealing with the prophets of Baal, and he goes, all right, your turn, call down fire. And nothing happens. He's like, well, what's up? Where's your God? Is he asleep? Is he worn out? Is he in the bathroom? Go back and read it. That's what it says. I promise. Right, this is a common problem in the ancient Near East. Is what if our God, what if he's busy or occupied? And the psalmist says, our God never sleeps. He never slumbers. He doesn't need a nap. But that's the default excuse for me, at least at my house. Oh, I'm just so worn out. I don't know if I can do that right now. You want to go do this, Dad? Well, I'd love to. You want to come do the dishes? I'd love to, but I'm just a little tired right now. Right, it's a trump card. It's a trump card God neither has nor uses because he doesn't need it. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He's paying attention. He has all the power and he gives it to us. He's very concerned. Keep looking. Verse 5, right? We've got this concern that God is looking and does he care that much about our trip? Yes, he cares about even the fact that our feet might go the wrong place, that it's hot or sunny, that it's day or night. He's upholding our lives so we can be confident in him. And he upholds our lives so clearly, so fully, we said in our confession, that God rules over everything so that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So he's saying God's purposes in your lives won't be thwarted, and even you don't have to be miserable all the time. God will even give you shade on your walk sometimes. It's wonderful. He cares about the sun by day and the moon by night giving you trouble. Eugene Peterson says he protects you from sunstroke and moonstroke. Right? What did I say? I don't even know my own poetry. I said, you'll not be undone by the sun, nor will your nightmares invade. I am trying to rewrite all of these as poems. Thank you for bearing with me on those. I'm putting them in the videos mostly, so hey, if you haven't seen those videos, you are missing out. I am putting more content in the videos for this series than usual. The idea, right, is that the sun striking you by day is a physical malady, a hard circumstance. It's painful. Sunstroke is awful. Moonstruck is actually an allusion to mental difficulties, right? So physical difficulties could get you, mental, emotional difficulties could get you, and God cares about and attends to all of it. Whenever you come across challenges, and you will, you're not going to escape them. When you come up against hard things, God is at work. Right there in the midst of the hard things, accomplishing his purposes, and he's watching and he's protecting. So we should have utter confidence that God is going to get us through the journey because his love can never fail, we sang. You'll have a bad day or week or season, long season. You may have lots of things that go terribly wrong for you, but his love won't fail you. Hope does not disappoint, as Paul says. We hear these things and we think this is a guarantee of no trouble, and then we have trouble, we go, the Bible's wrong. God's not nice, but that's not what this is. This is an ironclad promise, though, that God is with you and present, and he's working all things so that you make it to the end of your journey. That despite walking through the valley of the shadow of death so often, those death-dusted circumstances are the very things by which and through which God accomplishes his purposes, both in you and through you. He wants to work in you and through you, through the really hard stuff. And Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So that, catch the connection, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that's a Christian. It's not just everyone dies. True. Christians are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We live with death and the specter and prospect of death, and Jesus has conquered it. And now he is with us. And he promises that as we experience things that are and feel like death, that threaten death, that he will use them to bring life. We have a hard time believing that, but that's the confidence that he wants us to have from this psalm. That even as we journey, even as the scary things come upon us, it will not keep us from getting to the end. We don't have to assume that the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune have to undo us. They do hit, and they do hurt. But they don't have to destroy us because God is with us and is watching intently and carefully. That's our confidence, which leads us to the fourth point. He guards the future. There's a shift. You see it in your text. In English, it's a shift from present to future. So as we consider the walking to Jerusalem or wherever we're going, the daily stuff we have to do, all of that is connected to the big picture of how God protects us. In our terms, then, we would say God is the guardian of the journey home. As we're journeying home, big picture, God guards that. You know, when we pray for one another, particularly when we pray for other Christians, when we think about the future and the end of the journey, we can't help but think like Paul in Philippians 1:21, where he famously says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And if you read Philippians 1, you see that he's wrestling with himself. Would it be better for me to die and go be with Jesus, or to stay here and minister to people? And his conclusion is, well, they're both really good. Obviously, the best thing is to be with God, and I'll get there eventually. But it's also really good for him to keep me here doing whatever it is that he has me to do here. So he can say, living is Christ and dying is gain, because I get to be with Jesus in a way that I'm not now. And they're both good. There's goodness and delight in both cases. God is at work. I can trust him. And he will give me all the grace I need to do it. You're not one drop short on the grace you need for the journey. Not one drop. Jesus will give you all that you need. Look at verse 7. He will keep us from evil and he will guard your life. So despite our concerns to the contrary, our struggle with sin, the presence of evil around us and in us, he's saying for the true believer, for the person who is connected to God and knows God and God knows you, that evil will not derail your trip. Not ultimately. It may bring great suffering into your experience, but it will not derail you. You will make it to the end because God will see to it. God will win and evil will not. So why the word here for life in English is the Hebrew word nephesh, which is soul. It's entirely right to translate it as life. It just means it's not merely your physical existence that he's talking about. It's the fullness of who you are, your whole life, you. Not just your body will make it, not just you won't die tomorrow or of this disease, but rather that you will make it to the end. Your destiny is shaped and guarded and guided by God himself. He's leading you somewhere. And so we talk here about he's guarding you, he's watching you, he's keeping you. And a great summary for all that is he shepherds you on the journey. I said in the video, and I haven't said it this morning, that Psalm 121 is a psalm of confidence. So as we look at the different kinds of psalms, a psalm of confidence falls in between a psalm of lament and a psalm of thanksgiving. A psalm of lament is, everything's really bad, I need some help, and I'm going to try to trust you, great. A psalm of thanksgiving is, everything was really bad, but you fixed it, so thank you, I'm feeling really good. A psalm of confidence is right in between there, where you haven't quite gotten to everything being resolved yet, but you're so confident that God will do it that you sound like you're already there. That even though the danger is present and active, your heart has hit the turn, and so now you're striding confidently towards the end that God has for you in the situation, okay? So here, we're looking at a psalm of confidence, a psalm of trust, and it's helpful to do two things with any given psalm, among others. It's helpful to look at how it's situated in the text, and that's what we're doing, right? It's in this playlist. How do these psalms relate to each other? That's a useful question, of course, because people put them there. But also, it's useful to take any given psalm and to compare it to other psalms that are similar, other psalms of the same category or genre. And so the most famous psalm of confidence is also the most famous psalm, Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 has a whole bunch of journey language in it, doesn't it? You're walking. You're going through the valley of the shadow of death. You're thirsty as you walk. And you've got an end goal. Your goal is God, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here it's really appropriate, it's important biblically to take this idea of shepherding, that God shepherds us, and lay it over this psalm. Your confidence in God is that he will shepherd you personally and carefully all the way home. Now, don't do it right now, but go look back at your text from the confession. You'll notice it says a couple things. It says both that we don't doubt that he'll get us there, and it says that we're confident he'll get us there. And I want you to think about the objective, subjective stuff going on with confidence. Because sometimes we won't doubt. You're thinking, uh-oh, I doubt stuff. I don't know if that's okay. It makes me nervous, right? So it's an objective, subjective reality. Here's what I mean. When we say we don't doubt that God will do it, we're talking about God. We're not talking about our variable emotional experience. We're saying, God is the one who's going to do it, obviously. It's an objective reality that we have every reason to trust him. He's trustworthy. Look at his power. Look at his character. Of course he'll do it. He says he'll do it. I can trust him. He's my help. That's the objective reality. But to say that you're confident is a subjective comment, isn't it? It's not simply saying, I think objectively that God will take care of stuff. You're saying in your own experience, you actually believe it and feel it and experience it. To say you have confidence in God means that you are affected by the fact that he's trustworthy. You trust that he's trustworthy. So how do we get there? Three quick things and we'll close. And they are all starting with the letter R. The first one is, you need to repeat it. You need to repeat to yourself endlessly the truth. You need to say to yourself, because we do the opposite. Have you noticed? We talk ourselves out of trusting God all the time. The way we talk about hardship, we act as if, yeah, the world is chaos. All terrible things are coming out of the blue. God's moody and messy and mad and it's not okay and I can't take it. But we talk like that and we talk ourselves out of trusting God. So we need to talk ourselves back into trusting God. We need to repeat the truths of the word. And even, this is a super easy psalm. You can even just take a phrase or two from the psalm and stick it in your head all week and say it to yourself again and again. I did have a moment, I will say, on one of those walks. So my dad and brother, I don't think that either of them realized how terrified I was. And I'm looking straight down. It wasn't like 5 feet. Right? It was like half a mile straight down. I don't remember the phrase now. I found a phrase that sounded like it was in the Bible. And I don't know if it was. I don't remember now. And I just, over and over and over and over to myself, knowing, okay, I'm kind of panicking here. That's not going to help. I'm going to trust God. So I repeated to myself. By the way, a great way to repeat things to yourself is by song. So we're talking a lot how song is powerful. Song helps you feel a thought. So singing is really good for you. We picked songs, right, today that trying to talk about the same concept. His love can never fail. I sing that to yourself over and over again. There's a great 90s praise song. Some of you, it was in your head the second I started reading this text. We didn't sing it today because Will doesn't like 90s praise songs. It feels very 90s, but I've been singing it in my car all week, right? I lift my eyes up to the heavens. Where does my help come from? We're not going to sing it. You know it. Repeat it to yourself over and over. Secondly, you need to receive it. Meaning, you know that when you tell yourself true things, it kind of bounces off. Boop, you know. Come on, man. Think the right way. Boop, bounces off. It's like Pong. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't get in there. So you need other people to say it to you. You need to hear it from the pulpit. You need to hear it in your reading. You need to hear it in podcasts. You need family and friends to tell you the truth. Because there's a remarkable way that though you can say the very same things and it, boop, bounces off, someone else says it and it penetrates the hard candy shell around your heart. It actually gets in there. So you've got to put yourself in the path of other people saying true things about how God is worth trusting so that you can actually receive it. And finally, yeah, it's silly. That's why you'll remember it. You need to rubberneck at what Jesus is doing. Oh, he's trying real hard to get that R in there. But you're going to remember it. Rubbernecking. You know what rubbernecking is, right? There's a crash on the interstate, and you're going the other way. But man, you got to see what's happening, right? You crane and strain your neck because you've got to stretch it out and look at that thing. High schoolers. You're walking on your way to class and you see a gaggle of friends and they're chatting and you go, are they talking about me? I got to get to class. I got to hustle, but I think they might be talking about me, right? And you strain your neck to see what's going on. Something gets your attention and though you still have to keep going, you rubberneck, all right? So we're on the journey. We're going to keep going and you need to make sure you train your eyes and strain your neck to look at Jesus clearly. You need to rubberneck at Jesus. And if you can be clear on who he is and on what he's really doing, it can change how you function. Let's give a few examples as we finish. We struggle to believe it's realistic or reasonable to find obedience or joy in the midst of pain. I just think, it all hurts too much. I can't do the right thing. But Jesus did it. And now he offers to us grace, his spirit, and the promise to walk with us and train us on how to do it. That's encouraging. Secondly, we think that when our plans don't turn out to be what we thought they should be, that it's going to be really bad for us, it's going to undo us, that we can't take it. But think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is able to look at his coming death. He's able to look at it and to say, this looks awful. It's going to be terrible. And I'm going to entrust myself again to the better plan. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. I can trust you. At the same time, Jesus, in doing that, has taken on himself God's anger and wrath at sin so that you won't have to experience that in the same way. So both when suffering comes and when your own sin seems to be winning and undoing you, you can be confident because of what Jesus has done that you don't have to do, that you can't do, that your sin and suffering will not destroy you because Jesus has already taken everything on himself so that he can give you the smile of God and he can give you safe passage to the end. Of course, for all of us, the biggest challenge, it seems, is death. Death is terrifying to everyone. And it's here that Jesus helps us again. Jesus has entered into death before us. He's also entered into death for us. And now he offers to enter into death with us. So we're not alone, even as we face death. Jesus is with us. He's walked into death and he's walked out victorious, and he thus has transformed death. It's still scary, but death now for the Christian is the crossing of the river into the true homeland. Jesus has transformed death into something other than what it is for everyone else. And he promises to get us safely there. And so we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Which sometimes feels insensitive. It doesn't mean we always feel it when we say it. It means we're acknowledging the truth that because of Jesus, death actually can't sting us like it thinks. And finally, sometimes we have something going on in our lives that feels worse than death. You know that feeling that this feels worse than death? I actually think death would be preferable to how I feel today. It's dismantling me. It's wrecking me. But Paul says, even though he was struck down, he was not destroyed because he knew. He was confident that Jesus loved him, Jesus laid down his life for him, and Jesus would walk with him through everything. And that death is awful, but death comes before resurrection, and death leads to resurrection. Death precedes resurrection, but it also is the thing that leads to resurrection. Jesus has done it. He will do it for us. So we're invited by Jesus into this journey that at times will feel exhilarating, at times exhausting, at times exquisite, at times excruciating. And Psalm 121 and Jesus' lived story for us both tell us that when you look for help, you can be confident that God himself walks with you. He wants to walk with you. He will watch over and guard and keep your step, coming in and going out, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you shepherd us through the hardest things. You shepherd us all the time. You, as our God, have offered to relationally walk with us and walk through death, the valley of the shadow of death, the mountain passes. You're taking us home to be with you, and you're taking us home as we walk with you. You're both the goal and the means. You're the end and the way. Father, we thank you that when Jesus says he is the way, he's telling us that he'll walk with us. That no other help will get us across the river to home. No other help will properly orient our hearts and minds to who you are, but that Jesus will. That he is a man of sorrow, so he knows our pain, and he's the victorious resurrected one. And so he has great plans. He has conquered death, and he will give us that victory. Father, we thank you that whatever we're all dealing with today, out of sorts, dislocated, feeling struck down, that in Jesus we don't have to be destroyed. That even the hardest things can be redeemed by you, that it's all under your good hand, and you will not allow any of it to thwart your purposes. You will get us safely home. Father, we pray that the certainty of our destination will give us joy as we journey. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.